Good morning. I'm Blake Switzer, lead pastor, and I was just kind of thinking a lot this week about how much things have progressed over the years since I was born. 1969 was that year, so I went back and looked just to see what things were like 55 years ago, and one of the big things was there were certainly no personal computers back in that day. There were large mainframe computers that governments and universities and some large corporations use, but nothing that the average person had. But did you know that the internet's precursor, which was called ARPANET, I'm sure that stands for something that I don't know what it is, but that was developed in 1969 by the Department of Defense. It allowed them to connect research institutions, but it wasn't publicly accessible. And of course, it wasn't until 1991 that officially the World Wide Web was launched. And now, isn't it, that's 33 years ago, but isn't it almost impossible to imagine the world without being connected, without the internet and things that are available to us like that? Certainly come a long way there. 1969, of course, was the year of Apollo 11, the moon landing, and that really propelled technology forward, created a lot of optimism about the prospect of what could be done in the future, and I think really began to set this path forward for some rapid growth. And now, looking back, I mean, just think about the things that are available to us. Regular people that have a lot of money can now go into outer space. I mean, there are plans in the works now to have lunar flybys that just, you know, if you got enough money, you could say, I want to fly by the moon and see it. Certainly, when you think about the connectivity and computers and things, we now carry around an incredibly powerful computer in our pockets, right? This is, I mean, think about this. 55 years ago, the thought of having that available to us would probably have been mind-blowing. And I bring all that up just to say, there are some really smart people out there that are able to do some amazing things. That can be a very good thing. But today we're going to talk about a potential downside to that. Is there some danger in all the knowledge that we have? Well, we're going to jump into that here in just a moment. And I want you to open your Bible with me, if you would. 1 Corinthians 3. We've been going through a series called Undivided, talking about unity in a fractured world. And we've been in this one chapter. Today we will finish that chapter. So 1 Corinthians 3, 18 through 23. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and again the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. The very beginning of this chapter, he tells us, kind of gives us this warning not to deceive ourselves by thinking that we are wiser than we are. And the challenge here, I think the real issue is that relying on our own abilities and on our own knowledge can lead to self-sufficiency and it can lead to arrogance. Just a little bit later in chapter 8 of this same book, very first verse says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. There is that danger, the more knowledge we develop, the more puffed up, the more arrogant we can become. And certainly that destroys unity. So in the context of staying unified, he's saying, you know, we need to reject the wisdom of the world. We got to stop deceiving ourselves. So let's just start there. And that's the first main idea for today. It comes right out of verse 18. And that is that we need to stop deceiving ourselves. Now, certainly this is not the only place in Scripture with this type of warning about how easily we can deceive ourselves. I think about Jeremiah 17:9. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And if you go back just a few verses earlier, Jeremiah 17:5, God says, cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. And then a couple of verses later, but blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. So this is really the, when he's talking about not deceiving ourselves, what he's getting at is this tendency that I think all of us have to think that we can figure it out on our own, that we have what we need, that through our knowledge, and as grateful as I am for, you know, education and knowledge and the things that are available to us, that's all wonderful. But when we start depending on that, and that's where our trust is, rather than trusting in God, then we're getting to a really dangerous place. But learning that we can't handle things on our own is hard, isn't it? I mean, it is for me. I know my tendency is to think, you know, I can figure this out. I have my insecurities like everybody else does. But for the most part, I'm reasonably confident person and have been, you know, just brought up with that reinforced and the idea that, you know, you can do things and figure things out. And so I hate this about myself and I'm working to change this, but a lot of times when a problem arises, the first thing I do is go into problem solve mode rather than going into prayer mode. How am I going to solve this rather than, God, what do you have to say about this? Is there something that I need to seek you for? And I need to certainly pray, because we know how God answers prayer and how powerful that is. There's a tendency in my own life, and I suspect for many of you as well, to be self-sufficient. And that's when he says, when we're doing that, we're fooling ourselves. When we think we can depend on our own wisdom, we're deceiving ourselves. I mean, the way we enter into relationship with God in the first place is by acknowledging our weakness and our dependence. It's by coming to a point of saying, I'm not going to be good enough. See, so many of us, this is so ingrained in us, it's the thought is, if I do enough, or if I learn enough, or if I go to church often enough, or stop using cuss words, or whatever the thing is, you know, it's like, if I just do this, then I'll be okay, and God will be pleased with me, and maybe God will accept me. And the truth is that that's not ever going to happen. We'll never be good enough. And that's why Jesus came. That's the whole point, y'all. We would never be able to make ourselves right before God or to be able to earn our way toward God. So he came to us. He sent Jesus to this earth to become a sacrifice for our sins, not just to set an example for us to follow, but to actually take on the burden that we carry and the debt that we owe, which is because we're sinful people, meaning that we say, do, and think things that are not right in God's eyes. Because we're sinful people, we're separated from God. We deserve the wrath of God. There is punishment that comes with that, but Jesus came to take that punishment on himself. When he died on the cross, all of our sin was nailed to the cross with him. So he was dying in our place to pay the penalty that we owe. And that's where forgiveness comes from. That's how we start a relationship with God, is by faith in what Christ has done. Not what we bring to the table, but what he has done. And it's really hard for us to admit our weakness, isn't it? It's hard for us to say, I'm broken. I need help. But that's where we start. That's how we begin a relationship with God. And if you aren't there yet, maybe if you've been trying to make it happen on your own, I can't urge you strongly enough to just stop trying to make yourself good enough for God and confess your brokenness. Jesus, I need you. I'm not going to ever be able to get there, but I believe that you've done all that was needed for me. So we start with that. That's where new life comes from, but then we build on that from there. And he gives us this warning that we are not to be wise by the standards of this age. In fact, it says that we should become fools so that we may be wise. So what in the world does that mean? Become fools so that we may be wise. I think we need to go back a couple of chapters to chapter 1 of the same book. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So when he says become fools, he's already talked about this. To follow the message of the cross, to trust in Jesus alone, seems like foolishness to the world. And I understand this, and it makes sense. I mean, think about the audience, the people in the city of Corinth. Corinth was a sophisticated city. It had philosophers and artists and those skilled in rhetoric. The people were highly educated. And there were all kinds of different religious beliefs represented in this one city. And now here's this message that they're beginning to preach that is, well, it's just about Jesus. Jesus is the only way you'll get to God. And yeah, God took on human flesh and allowed himself to be mocked and beaten and nailed to a cross. You could see where that seems like foolishness, right? Even to the Jewish people, to the very people that Jesus, you know, he came to a Jewish family. But to them, it must have seemed like foolishness as well, because they were waiting for a Messiah, but their belief was their Messiah would be a strong military leader who would, you know, conquer their enemies and lead them into their glory days. That's what they were looking for. And so the message of this teacher that just gave up his life, was killed for them, it does, and it did seem like, and probably still does seem like, foolishness. But he urges them to continue on in that path of really what he says, fools in quotation marks. That's where the real wisdom of God is. And there's something unifying about that as well, because when everyone else is going one direction and only a few of you are swimming upstream, you're going to be closely connected to the others that are swimming upstream, right? So that brings us together. That brings that unity of, you know, everyone else may think this is foolishness, but this is what we know to be the wisdom of God. And then it continues on in verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's eyes. So yes, the message of God may seem like foolishness to the world, but the message of the world is foolishness to God. And so we need to choose. He's saying, which side are we going to be on? Are we going to become quote-unquote fools in the sense of following what God says, or are we going to follow what the world says? So the next main idea is he's simply urging us to reject worldly wisdom. And I might qualify that, and I will, by saying specifically worldly wisdom that is contrary to what God teaches. I mean, I do want to be clear in saying this. I think there are things that we can learn from those that are not Christ followers. But everything that we learn, we evaluate or we run it through the lens of or the filter of Scripture. What does God say about this? I'll give you an example. I do enjoy reading different, in particular maybe leadership books and things like that, of all different kinds of people, but sometimes I'll read things from people that are not Christ followers, or at least they don't indicate that they are. I guess I don't know for sure. And I think there are some things that we can learn, but we do have a filter to run it through. I'll give you an example. A book by a lady by the name of Kim Scott called Radical Candor, and there's a lot of really good information in that book, but one of the things that she talks about is, she says, it emphasizes the importance of caring personally and challenging directly. She said, if you're leading someone, you need to care personally and challenge directly. Okay, that's wisdom of somebody who, to my knowledge at least, is not a Christ follower. Well, take that advice and run it through the lens of Scripture. Does the Bible say, and what she means by that, by the way, is that you treat people like people, you care about individuals, but then when there's an issue, you're very direct and challenging it. You don't skirt around it. And the Bible does speak to that. Ephesians 4:15 talks about speaking the truth in love. So that sounds a lot like care personally, challenge directly. So you can say, okay, I can run with that. That's something I can add to my tool belt because it lines up with Scripture. But then there are a lot of examples of things in our world that I would call worldly wisdom that the world would say to us that may not line up with Scripture. And sometimes it's hard for us to reject that because it's so prevalent or because maybe that's what we want to believe. And I'm going to give you a few examples. We're going to have a little bit of fun. We're going to hit on all kinds of hot topics today. So buckle up as we get ready to go through some of these. But now let's make this really practical. What are some of the things that the world teaches us? And let's evaluate those in light of Scripture. Let's just start with a bang and talk about gender identity. What does the world say about gender identity? Well, in recent years and maybe the last decade or two, the mindset about that in a lot of circles has really changed. Whereas it really was not a question before. You're born and you're either a boy or a girl and you don't decide what you are. Now the worldly wisdom is a person gets to decide. And that is maybe not only an acceptable option, but in some cases maybe encouraged to just, you know, decide for yourself who you want to be. The Bible speaks to that pretty clearly. The book of Genesis, the very beginning of the Bible, you know, in the first five chapters of the Bible, it says two different times that God made them male and female. So God says he clearly creates male and female. We don't decide whether we want to be a boy or a girl. That's something that God decides, and he creates us that way. And so we reject the wisdom of the world. And by the way, speaking of that, what they're beginning to find now is that people that have gone through a transition are now, a lot of them are really regretting that and realizing that it's created a lot of issues. But that's one. A closely related one is the mantra, love is love. Love who you want. If a man wants to marry a man, if a woman wants to marry a woman, then that's all good. Just, you know, whoever you want to love, it's all fine. And it is interesting to see the shift in the way this is viewed, which is one of the things that is, you know, worldly wisdom changes over time. God doesn't. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. 2011 was a bit of a tipping point when it comes to just the way the public views gay marriage. For the first time in 2011, 50% or a little over 50% began to say that that should be an acceptable alternative for people. That number now is at 71% of Americans support gay marriage, according to Pew Research Council. So the wisdom of the world says that we should affirm and in many cases even celebrate same-sex relationships and marriages. But the Bible does speak pretty clearly to this, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. For example, Leviticus 18, 22, and then again in chapter 20, verse 13, it describes a man lying with a man, and the word it uses is an abomination. Romans 1, 27 calls homosexuality unnatural and a perversion. Now, stick with me on this, okay? I know some of this is difficult for some of us to hear, and we'll get to that here in just a moment. But those who would insist on defending homosexuality have tried to make a case for, well, the Bible's not really talking about that. It's actually talking about child abuse, or it's talking about some other type of perversion. And that, guys, I just have to tell you, that is a massive stretch. It's clear what the Bible is talking about in these issues. It's just that sometimes we're like, well, I want to hold on to this, and I want to say that I believe the Bible too, and, you know, that's where we have to decide. Is it going to be that God decides, or are we going to follow worldly wisdom? All right, while we're on a roll, let's just keep going. How about this one? My body, my choice. Yeah, my body, my choice. The wisdom of the world says that it's okay to end a child's life because the mom gets to decide. It's her body. She gets to decide. Psalm 139, on the other hand, says that before we are born, that God knew us in our mother's womb, that God knit us together in our mother's womb. So how in the world can we say it's okay to kill a child that God has created in his mother's womb? I think the real issue here is an understanding of when does life begin? And I personally believe that it begins at conception. But here's the thing, whether you agree with that or not, there has to be a point where you say that child is a child. Like when at some point before it is actually, you know, given birth, when does it become a child? Is it when it develops a heartbeat at 21 days? Is it some other form? But at some point, there has to be an understanding of that. And yet, in many cases, abortion is allowed even into the third trimester. Wisdom of the world versus what God says, the foolishness of God. What about sex before marriage? Since we're having fun on these topics, we'll just kind of keep going. The wisdom of the world is that it's expected and maybe even necessary. The idea there is, why deprive yourself of something and why not find out if you're compatible on the front end? I mean, try before you buy, right? That's the wisdom of the world. Yeah. But Scripture does clearly teach that sex is something to be reserved for marriage. It also teaches that it is a wonderful gift of God. It's not something to be, you know, shunned and avoided in the right context, and that is the context of marriage. It's to be celebrated there, but only there. And throughout the Bible, there are a lot of different places where it addresses the topic of sexual immorality, which the definition of that really is anything, any type of sex outside of marriage. And the Bible says don't do that, okay? 1 Corinthians 7:9 says that it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And it's making the case that you need to be married. If that is, you know, if that is the direction that you're going, he's saying you don't express those passions outside of marriage. One more example that maybe hits a little closer to home to all of us, and that is, I want you to consider our attitude toward the money that we earn and the material possessions that we have. And worldly wisdom is this: it's, I worked hard for it, I've earned it, I can do whatever I want with it. And frankly, that kind of makes sense, right? If somebody has worked hard and they've done well for themselves and they've earned, then shouldn't they just be able to decide what they do with what they have? When God was leading the people out of the wilderness, they've been wandering for 40 years in the wilderness after coming out of Egypt, he gives them some instruction before they enter the promised land, because he knows our hearts and he knows what's going to happen. And I want you to listen to what he tells them before they ever enter that land. Deuteronomy 8:17-18 says, "You may say to yourself, 'My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me.' But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today." That's a sobering reminder, isn't it? Our physical health is a gift from God. Our mental capacity that allows us to work and be successful is a gift from God. Everything that we have is a gift from God. And it might sound ludicrous for us to talk about the importance of generosity and to talk about biblical principles of things such as a tithe, which would mean a setting aside of 10%. I mean, that sounds ludicrous, right? You mean I'm supposed to give 10% of everything that I make and just give that away to God and his work? It sounds kind of crazy. I get it. Wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. Now, before we move on, let me say a couple things that are super important here. First, when interacting with anyone who disagrees and is following the wisdom of the world, let me encourage you to approach that relationship with a lot of grace and a lot of love. Going back to what we said before, speaking the truth in love. See, sometimes we want to just harp on the truth and like finger in your face and scream and yell. That is not the approach. The approach is to do what Christ did for us, and that is to say, yeah, you're messed up, but I love you so much that this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to give my life for you. I want relationship with you. And so that models for us the grace that we should extend. But also, here's the maybe even more important one. Of all the things that we've talked about so far, and this is just a few, we could talk about a lot more. I suspect that everybody has been hit between the eyes with one of these already. And please, please hear me on this. God's grace covers all of our sin. The last thing in the world I want is for you to hear something like that, like, oh my gosh, I've done this wrong thing, and so I'm going to be tainted for the rest of my life, and God doesn't want anything to do with me. No, that's the point of Jesus coming. His grace covers all sin. So you don't have to get stuck in your past. You don't have to feel like you're worthless. You don't have to feel like I don't have anything to offer to God. That is not true. God's grace covers everything. Now, we need to begin to live differently. And we change our attitudes, we change our behaviors, but we don't get stuck in our past sins. You know, when we believe things like this, when we seek to follow what Scripture teaches in some really difficult areas, and especially, look at all these amazing teenagers in front of me, y'all are living right in the middle of a lot of these right now, and I know it's hard. And if you don't go with the flow and you don't, you know, believe what everybody else believes, you probably, you'll get treated differently because of that. That's why, number one, we need God's strength to live by godly wisdom and not wisdom in the world. But church, we need each other too. This is where the unity comes in. You know, when we're talking about rejecting the wisdom of the world, you're unified with those who are also seeking to swim upstream. We need each other. We need to be there to support each other, to encourage each other, and to say, no, you're not the only one. I'm there with you, and we're going to seek to walk this path together. And then just look at the reminder. At the end of verse 19 and then into verse 20, it says, as it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. Here's his point. God is sovereign, and God really does know. He catches the wise in their craftiness. Look, it might seem, worldly wisdom might seem like it makes a lot of sense right now, but someday God's going to expose it for what it is. And God is the one who really is in charge. He is the one who is sovereign. He knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. He will prevail. And because of that, he goes on, he says, so no more boasting about human leaders. Remember, the issue going on here was that within the church, they were arguing over which earthly leader they followed. Some said Paul, some said Apollos, some said Cephas, which is another name for Peter. But they were saying, this is my earthly leader. And again, I would just urge you to fight that temptation to align yourself and identify yourself by a certain leader that you follow. And that leads me to the last thing quickly here, and that is I just want to remind us that we find our identity in Christ. We find our identity in Christ. It says that there at the very end, all of this is yours. You know, whether it's the world or life or death or present or future, all is yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. That is your identity. You are of Christ. You belong to Christ. Our identity when we enter into a relationship with God changes. We don't identify ourselves based on social status or where we're from or the color of our skin or our political party or our vocation. You don't identify yourself or find your identity in I'm single or I'm married or I have children or anything else. Here's your identity. That is that you are a daughter or a son of God. That's it. And because of that, that creates value. And if we can just focus on that and realize that that's where our identity comes from as followers of Christ, that also brings us together because we are looking to Him for our identity. We experience great unity with those who also find their identity in Christ. And that is what keeps us undivided in a fractured world. So as we prepare to conclude today, I just want to ask you the question, honest evaluation. And that is, are you finding your identity in Christ? Is that true for you? Or are there other things in your life that if you're being honest, you're like, yeah, I probably find my identity more in this. For some, that means beginning a relationship with Christ today. To find your identity in Christ requires that you first enter into a relationship with Him. And as we said earlier, that's all about what He has done. It's not about anything that we bring to the table or anything that we can do. What we do is trust in Christ and what He has already done. And I can't urge you strongly enough to take that step if you haven't already. If you haven't confessed your brokenness, if you haven't said, God, I'm messed up and I know I'll never be good enough, but I believe Jesus is, and I'm going to put my trust in Him, then I would urge you to do that today. I would urge you to do that now. To say, Jesus, I'm yours. I give my heart to you. I give my life to you. I'm trusting in you right now. If you have questions about what that means or how to go about that, we would love to talk through that with you, and our staff will be available right outside these doors as you're leaving here in just a few minutes. You can stop by the Next Step Center, talk through any of those questions, pray with somebody. But just having a relationship with Christ does not ensure that we are finding our identity in Him. See, there are a lot of people that they're believers. They've been forgiven, you know, they'll go to heaven when they die. They know Christ, but they don't find their identity in Him. And that's what I want to urge you to do is to say, maybe today is your day to say either, yes, I'm trusting in Jesus for the first time, or to say, I know Christ, but I'm not really finding my identity in Him. And I want to move deeper into a relationship. You know, one of the things that will help with that is to get connected with other believers who are also finding their identity in Him. I would love to help you find a place to get connected, maybe in a small group, maybe in a place to serve, but just to develop those relationships where you can come alongside other people that can help you in that journey. And I know that can be scary, and I know that's a big decision. I just want to pray for us now. In fact, I want to pray specifically for somebody that is feeling that tug right now. And that's God doing that, saying, I want you to take this step. I want you to trust in me. I want you to take a step to get involved, to get plugged in. I want you to do something. Well, let me just pray that God gives you the courage to do that. Let's pray together. Lord, right now, I pray through the power of your Holy Spirit that you will draw hearts to yourself. And Lord, where you are working and where you are clearly speaking, give that person the ability to take that next step, to trust you, to find their identity in you. Lord, that's our prayer today. In Jesus' name, amen.